When we think about the things that make us grieve, whether it's self-inflicted or others inflicted, what we have to know is that when we cry out to God, He hears our cry. And so the message today is in Psalm 73. If you have your Bible, if you'll be there in Psalm 73 with me, there is some real richness of Scripture in here. And so I want to start with verse 2. Asaph, who wrote this, says, "But as for me, my feet almost slipped, my steps nearly went astray." Have you ever felt like that? Asaph saying, "Hey, I almost lost my spiritual balance." What we don't always realize is that there's always a temptation of the spirit that precedes the temptation of the flesh. And we've talked about that so often here at Lakeside. But Psalm 73 in particular really helps us to come to grips with that and understand that. Because sometimes we don't always read things in the right way. And so the first part of your note is, sometimes we just think we've gotten the raw deal. Have you ever wondered why when you try to do the right thing, it seems like you get hammered anyway, even though you're trying to do the right thing? Or have you ever wondered, how could a good God let this happen to me? Or equally disturbing, why do good things always happen to those rotten people? That was Job's question. You remember that? Why is it that the team who deflates footballs win Super Bowls? Right? Not this year, but you know, I don't have to say it. Ecclesiastes asks, why do stupid people get in positions of authority? Nobody says it better than Mark Twain, right? I love this quote. Sometimes I wonder whether the world is being run by smart people who are just putting us on, or by imbeciles who really mean it. Isn't that great? Mark Twain, just one of the great writers of our country. So Asaph is struggling with these kinds of questions. And he's actually one of three worship leaders under King David. And he starts with the basic truth in verse 1. And it says this, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And so he's starting with this theological premise. He believes God is good. But more precisely, and maybe this is where you are or have been, he wants to believe God is good. You see the difference there? And the reason I say it that way is because everything in his life is telling him otherwise. In other words, his theology and his experience are arguing with one another. Has that ever happened to you? How do you hold on to this belief that God is good when life in the King James Version stinketh? Right? And so let's talk about, in number 2 there in your outline, the sin before the sin. We said that the sins of the Spirit always precede the sins of the flesh. And this is what he says in verse 3, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." What's happening there? Have you ever done this? I want what God has chosen not to give. And we did this series on the seven deadly sins in the fall. And if you remember, we used this great theological parallel of Gilligan's Island. You remember that? And you remember the character in Gilligan's Island? This will be a lost reference in the next service. But you remember the character in Gilligan's Island that committed the sin of envy? She envied this other person on the island who seemed to have it all together. And her name was what? Marianne. Yeah, she envied Ginger all the time. And so envy, if you look at the definition there on the screen, is the tendency to compare yourself with someone else in a way that leaves you feeling deprived. I want to say this right off the top, that in Christ Jesus, we have been set free from the sin of comparison. But we kind of slip back sometimes, don't we? It allows us to rejoice with our brothers and sisters in Christ when they're doing well. We rejoice in that. And we weep with our brothers and sisters in Christ when things are not going so well. But this sin of envy will creep back in. So Asaph's checking out the other team. He's looking at those who are living without God, and they're doing not just okay, they seem to be doing great. Lee Strobel is just one of the great apologists of our day, and he was this skeptic, this atheist who was struggling, and he wrote The Case for Faith. And by the way, he's coming out with a new book, The Case for Miracles. I really am excited about that book since we just did a series on the supernatural. But he quotes Sheldon Van Auken, who lost his entire family in a car accident. I love this perspective. Listen to what he says. He says, if only villains got broken backs or cancers, if only cheaters and crooks got Parkinson's disease, we should see a sort of celestial justice in the universe. But as it is, a sweet-tempered child lies dying of a brain tumor. A happy young wife sees her husband and child killed before her eyes by a drunken driver, and we soundlessly scream at the stars, why? Why? And this may seem on the surface in this message like a discussion about evil and suffering, but it's really just as much about the sin of envy. We go all the way back to the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, and here's what he says. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female slave, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And C.S. Lewis said it like this, to love and admire anything outside yourself is to take one step away from utter spiritual ruin. Though we shall not be well so long as we love and admire anything more than we love and admire God. James chapter 3, for where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. So this is Asaph's struggle. This is our struggle. The sin before the sin is envy. He's looking at the wicked and he's saying, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from human burden. They're not plagued by human ills. They don't even get the flu, right? So he wants to believe that God is good, but he envies the wicked. And when you begin to envy, you start to feel entitled. And so let's look at this next principle. When the other guy gets what should rightfully be yours. And he says something very specific. The key to understanding this entire psalm is verse 3. He says, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now the word for prosperity there is a really important word. It's probably one of the most important words in Scripture. It's the Hebrew word for peace. It's called shalom. The Hebrew word is shalom. It's a covenant word. It's really about the covenant that God made with Israel, that He promised to give them shalom. He's saying, I envied the wicked when I saw their shalom. Remember what shalom means. It means harmony. It means wholeness. But most importantly for us as Christ followers, it means peace with God. Remember that great Billy Graham track, Steps to Peace with God. So look at what this next principle is all about. He says, first we look at our own suffering and say, why me? But then we look at everybody else who has it better than us and we say, why them? And so what's really happening here is what happens to us all the time is that he's misreading the blessing. And so if you were to write that down in the next blank, this is a huge problem that most of us look at blessing as what? If we're honest, most of us look at blessing as financial success and physical well-being. If you want proof, just look at your prayer list. The praises section of your prayer list tends to be financial success and physical well-being. And that's why I have always died on the hill of prosperity theology being of the devil. Because it was the devil who suggested to Adam and Eve that they're in this perfect place in this garden, but that a good God was somehow withholding something from them, like the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And it was the devil that told God that Job would certainly not serve the Lord unless he was financially blessed. And it was the devil who had the audacity to tell Jesus that suffering was inappropriate for him. And that's why he should command those stones to be turned into what? Bread. That's Asaph's problem. That's our problem. That he's misreading the blessing. He's thinking of blessing only in materialistic ways. But here's the truth of Scripture. God has not promised to free us from suffering. God has promised to be with us in our suffering and to ultimately heal us into eternity and give us victory. That's why we can say we are more than what? Conquerors. Yeah. So we have to be careful about how we read the blessing. So how do we have victory? If you look at number three, I want us as a body of believers here at Lakeside to win the battle. And the first thing we have to do is to pour out our heart to God. If you've never written down this principle, I've shared it with you dozens and dozens of times, that we have to learn how to pray what is in us, not what ought to be in us. Does that make sense? We sometimes feel like we can fool God. That when we're really angry and we're shoving it down, or we're saying, well, praise the Lord, I'm not angry anymore. And God's up there in heaven going, well, I thought that Mark was angry because that guy cut him off in traffic, but he seems fine now. No, we cannot fool God. God knows what is in our heart, and so it is more than appropriate to pray what is in us rather than what ought to be in us, and that's what Asaph does. I mean, he gets it out. Listen to what he says. Verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. God, all this following you business has been a colossal waste of time. Every day I wake up, it's a new ache and pain. You know what the dominant word is in this psalm? The dominant word is the word heart, and it's used six times. Because this problem that we're talking about today, it's a heart problem. And it's about how our hearts are hurt. It's about how our hearts are seduced. But it's also about how our hearts are healed. But you have to be willing to bring that messiness to God. That's why we've always said that half of the Psalms, half of the 150 Psalms, that's like 75 or something like that, right? That's close. Close enough, Pastor. Half of them are complaint psalms, or we call them psalms of lament. And that's what he's doing here. He's pouring out his heart to God. It's a heart problem. That's how your heart is healed. By bringing all of that to God, bringing it to the altar. Rebecca Pippert's one of my all-time favorite authors. She said, to deny the reality of sin or struggle in our lives, get this, is to deny God the very opportunity of working through those weaknesses. Because if we're not honest with God, we commit the sin of envy. When you commit the sin of envy, you begin to feel entitled. So to reverse the curse, to get the check up from the neck up, you have to get the big picture. Verse 16. He said, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood. You see what happened? You see what's something that happened supernatural, even in a worship service like this? This is not about me showing off my knowledge to you and all my seminary prowess. This is something supernatural. And this is what he's describing. Something happens in verse 16 that changes his attitude completely. He goes to God's house. Through verse 14, he barely mentions God's name. But all of a sudden, from this point on, God is the focus of the psalm. Because why? Asaph is worshiping. Listen, I totally get that you can worship anywhere. I totally get that. But something special happens when God's people come together. I totally get that sometimes you're laid up and all you can do is watch online. I totally get all that. I love all of those tools. But something special happens when God's people come together. And this is what he's talking about. Listen to this pastor from England. He said, worship puts God at the center of our vision. It is only when God is at the center of our vision that we see things as they really are. The first half of the psalm is all about they and them and how come this happens to the wicked. But from this point on, the dominant pronoun is you talking about God. And this is why I believe that worship is one of the most radical acts that you can do. If you don't think worship is radical, if you don't think worship is supernatural, it's because you have become anesthetized to its power. Did you know that in the first and second centuries, pagans used to call Christians atheists? You know why? Because they worshipped an invisible God that no one could see. Pagans back then, they worshipped these stone statues. But Christians, they didn't have idols. And they didn't do sacrifices. But they worshiped this unseen God. Just like you're listening to me right now, that you're listening to this God. And they partook of the Lord's Supper and it changed them. And pagans were appalled by that. This is one of the most beautiful descriptions of worship from this archbishop. He says, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. And God begins to bring the eternal into our finite perspective. What do we do without worship? You know what we do? We focus on our problems or on the people that we know who don't have problems, and we envy them. So worship is so important because it changes our focus. And this next thing has to happen in worship. You have to come clean with God. This is why we have an invitation time every Sunday. I know it's become very cool for some churches not to have invitations. And those that have stopped doing that criticize us that do. But there has to be a moment in worship, and we're simply designating that time that you come clean with God. That I come clean with God. It's so important. Verse 21, he says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. How many of us come to worship and by the invitation time say, God, I'm ignorant. I'm saying it the Texas way. I'm ignorant. I'm senseless. He's calling him, so he's saying, I behave like an animal. I have this big animal at my house, an 85-pound Labradoodle. And he thinks that he is the center of the universe. He does not care if you're loading the dishwasher. He will get between you and that dishwasher just to say, hey, how you doing? I'm here. He'll get between me and anything else. He thinks he's a lap dog. He wants to be the center of attention. We are acting like an animal and we think we are the center of attention. And Asaph is introduced to his own brokenness. And before he goes into God's house, he thinks of himself as so good and so holy. And this is the problem with the sin of comparison, because we will always find people that we feel like we're better than. I always use this example of when I'm exercising and eating right, boy, I tend to just look down on everybody else who's not. I'm sitting in the restaurant eating my veggies and passing on dessert, and I see the guy a couple tables over, he's plowing into that cake, that molten cake or whatever the latest thing is. Thinking, oh, how undisciplined. Even though the week before I was plowing into the Bluebell whole thing. The whole carton. So you see how that destroys us? And so he comes thinking that. He's thinking he's so holy and he's so good. But then look at verse 13. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. He had forgotten that he was as broken as anyone else. And so what happens in worship is that you no longer see yourself in relation to others. In worship, you see yourselves in relation to a holy God. You know, we have all kinds of ideas about what will bring revival. And I've heard a lot of good ideas about what would help us to see God in a better way, but there's nothing better. There's no idea that's going to come along the pike that is better than simple repentance before God. That's it. In worship, that's what happens. And it helps us to do this next thing, to understand the greater blessing. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Here's another key to understanding this psalm, that in verse 26, he says, the Lord is his portion. The Hebrew word for that is helik. And this was a key word in the Old Testament because it was the word used to describe the share of land that was given to one's tribe and by extension to one's family. And there was one exception. If you know your Old Testament history, what tribe received no portion of land? Who was it again? The Levites, exactly. Let's go all the way back to Numbers. And the Lord said to Aaron, you will have no inheritance or portion in the land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance or your portion among the Israelites. And so Asaph, who is writing this psalm, guess what he is? He's a Levite. And he remembers at this point that the Lord is his portion. That the Lord is his land. That the Lord is his earthly prosperity. The Lord is his wealth. By the way, King David, who was not a Levite, said exactly the same thing in Psalm 16. He said, "The Lord is my portion." And guess what, church? You will find in Israel many examples of what people were willing to do to claim their portion of land. But what we understand as New Testament believers is that Christ is our portion. When we say we believe in the priesthood of the believer, a lot of times that time is spent discussing how we can go to God without a priest. We don't have to go through a pastor to talk to God. But the bigger idea of that is that the Lord is our portion. That we are the priests and the Lord is our portion. The Levites weren't given a portion. Why? Because they were leading people to the Lord. And they couldn't do that if they were wrapped up in their life here on this earth. And so we misread the blessing, the shalom. We misread the portion so easily. This is kind of a longer quote than I normally put on the screen. But look at what Paul Tripp says. He says, "We were never meant to be self-focused little kings, ruling minuscule little kingdoms with a population of one. Sure, it's right for you to care about your health, your job, your house, your investments, your family, and your friends. It would be irresponsible for you to act as if none of these things mattered. Yet, it is a functional human tragedy to live only for these things. It is a fundamental denial of your humanity to narrow the size of your life to the size of your own existence because you were created to be an above and more being. You were made to be transcendent. We are above and more, church. We are more than conquerors." When we only focus on these things of this earth, we miss the shalom. We miss the portion. Then Allender says this, "If God's goodness is looked for primarily in returns of fortune, then the verdict on His heart towards us will always be pending a new set of facts. We will then become either a judge saying, 'How can God be good if He let my loved one die?' Or a bargainer, 'God, I'll know You're good if You bring my husband back to me.' God does not seem to show His goodness to those who peer through the lens of a skeptical examiner or a demanding negotiator. The evil one uses the pain and confusion of a fallen world to shadow doubt over God's goodness." And so we end where we began. That he started by wanting to believe that God is good. But now with this new perspective, he knows that God is good. Lakeside, the way to overcome temptation is to worship and realizing God is good. Richard Niebuhr said, "Most of our problems in life come because we refuse to believe that God is as good as He says He is. Some of us only worship when God has met our expectations." And Dallas Willard said, "Temptation is driven by dissatisfaction with life and what you've got. Temptation thrives on dissatisfaction." We've got to understand our perspective as Christ followers. We're in Washington, D.C. Preston, our student minister, asked one of the senior guys to do the devotion every night as we were wrapping up our mission there. And we were in the hotel and we'd sit there and I would listen to these senior boys deliver these fantastic devotions. Well, one of those boys recited something I've shared with you guys often. And it's Pascal's Wager. You know, we're talking about, as Dr. Leighton Flowers was here last week, boy, he is not just a great friend, but somebody who's making an impact on the kingdom with apologetics. But I've often shared Pascal's Wager with you all. If you don't remember, I'm going to share it again. But my heart swelled with pride as I heard this teenager, in the best way he could, share Pascal's Wager. Now, we're Baptists. We don't say bet. We don't bet on things. We wager, okay? But this is a philosophical. It's not a theological concept. It's more of a philosophical concept. But as we were kind of going through all the different things in Smithsonian, Preston wanted us to specifically make sure, as we were in the Museum of Natural History, go through the part about, you know, evolution and all that kind of stuff, and we really do sort of get distracted by some of these side issues. It really is a side issue, and we had a great discussion that night. You know, we talked about this, how we as believers, we understand that there's microevolution. Microevolution is what Darwin observed, which is small changes in different species, that their beaks get longer, giraffes' necks get longer, and all that kind of stuff. Hippos' teeth get bigger, all that stuff. We know that that's true. But that's very different than macroevolution, slime to people, right? It takes a whole lot of faith to believe slime to people. So that's a side issue, easily explained. But Pascal's wager deals with the real important stuff, and it goes like this. Let's just say that it turns out that there's no God. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, and you have banked everything on the fact that God is real, and it turns out that you're wrong and there's no God, you don't lose anything. But if you're an atheist and it turns out that you're right and there's no God, guess what? You don't win anything either. But then you could move to the other side of the equation, and let's say that you're a follower of Jesus and it turns out you are right. There is a God. And this God revealed Himself in Christ Jesus and died and was buried and was resurrected. You win everything. But if you're an atheist and you don't believe God and you're wrong, then you lose what? You lose everything. And it takes a whole lot of faith to explain away the evidences of the resurrection. And so for us, as believers, we've got the best message. We don't check our brains at the door. We have answers, but what we have to know in our generation, there's probably a couple of generations represented in this service, but that younger generation, that's what is influencing them. And that's why I'm proud to bring in, as a church, some of the world's leading apologists to talk about these things next month. Because that next generation, they're wagering on the side of the atheists. That's what they're doing. I had the longest conversation with one of our students last year who grew up in the church but was being so influenced by that atheist movement. And I had to make sure that that student understood that it takes a huge amount of faith to believe that all this just kind of came together. That we think about the bigness of God and the smallness of the things that God created, the atoms and all the blood cells and all that kind of stuff. And the bigness of the universe that we saw there in the Smithsonian. And that we just think it all just happened magically. It all just came together like that. That takes a lot of faith. But it takes a very little amount of faith to believe that God created us for a purpose. That we failed God in our sin. And that we responded to His offer of forgiveness by paying the punishment for our sin on the cross and defeating death and becoming resurrected. We have the greatest message ever, by a mile, by infinity. And we don't have to envy the wicked, do we?